David reigned for 40 years, 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem, and we're coming now toward the end of his life, the book of 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings is actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the second book in a triplet set of books. The first book being 1 and 2 Samuel corporately, the second book being 1 and 2 Kings corporately, and the third book being the Chronicles as one book. The Septuagint version of the Bible, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament about 285 BC, began to separate these books into 1 and 2. Actually, 1 and 2 Samuel was called 1 and 2 Kingdoms, and then 1 Kings and 2 Kings was called 2 and 3 Kingdoms. Both books should be taken as a whole because it shows the chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah minus Saul. Saul is dealt with in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel specifically. And now we get to the reign of Solomon tonight. We've seen David's reign, ups and downs. Tonight we'll see him die, leaving the throne to Solomon. Solomon takes over. The kingdom is united under Solomon because of David's strength. Solomon brings the nation to a zenith of prosperity before the kingdom divides under Jeroboam. And there's the split of the tribes, 10 in the north and 2 in the south. It's probably good to read the last few verses of 2 Samuel before we move right in, since it's really a continuation. Let's just look at verse 23. All of these, O king, Araunah has given to the king, and Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. And the king said to Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And now we move right into seeing David old, about 70 years old, on his really close to his death. Now it's important to note something about what we just read, and that is David, the last thing we see of him in the last book of 2 Samuel is that he buys a threshing floor. A threshing floor is an elevated place in Israel, usually made out of stone, where wheat grain is taken. Being up on a hill, it is tossed up in the wind with some kind of a pitchfork or an implement. The wind, since it's windier up on the higher elevations, will take the chaff and blow the chaff away with the wind, and the kernels will fall down to the ground, so they separate the chaff from the wheat on the threshing floor. The threshing floor of Ornan, or Araunah as he is called here, same person, becomes the place where Solomon erects the first temple. It is destroyed. The second temple of Herod is built there. And later on, if you follow the mountain to its summit, it takes you out of the Damascus Gate to a place of bedrock on the same mountain called Calvary, where Jesus Christ is crucified. Actually, on the very pinnacle of the Temple Mount itself, if you take the Temple Mount outside of Jerusalem to its peak, you get to the place where Jesus died and was offered as the Lamb of God on the pinnacle of the same mountain that was chosen for the sacrifices of all of those lambs for all of those years to atone for the sins of Israel. This is the same spot, this threshing floor, where Abraham took Isaac. The Lord showed him a spot, and as he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, the angel stopped him. And the scripture says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, and indeed he did. God himself provided Jesus Christ a sacrifice a few thousand years later on that same mountain. Now, as we cross the line from Samuel into the book of Kings, Israel is sort of the best, the second to none as far as military power and prowess is concerned. There is no strong military threat. Israel is strong, is settled and established, firm in the land. And it seems like for the first time, Israel begins to enjoy some of the blessings that God promised to her. But in the background of this book, keep in mind that to the north is a power that is becoming stronger, the power of Assyria. And God is raising them up to come against Israel. Because as the children of Israel, although they're in this beautiful place, begin to stray from God, which they're so famous for doing, God will then use the Assyrians in 722 BC to come against the northern kingdom, besiege Samaria, and take the captives, the 10 northern tribes, away. Later on, we will see in the book of 2 Kings where the southern kingdom of Judah becomes sort of cocky and falls away from the Lord. And God sends Nebuchadnezzar after the battle of Carchemish to come into Jerusalem, sack the city, and take captives away to Babylon, Daniel and his friends included. So that's the period that we're dealing with, the period of the kings. Points out an interesting lesson. The greatest danger period that we face is really not the times of trial, the time of God withholding blessing. A real test is when God does bless you. Because a lot of people can't handle those blessings. And many times they rely upon the materialism or upon the blessings, or they become slack and they're not seeking the Lord anymore. And one of the hardest tests is the test of prosperity. Many Christians have fallen. They get ensnared by it. It becomes their God, and they begin then to make doctrines that are unscriptural doctrines to give them the excuse that they should search after riches and prosperity. And they become tangled up in it, and it's sin. Now, David was old, advanced in years. And they put covers on him, but he couldn't get warm. Poor David. And we see David, instead of the strong warrior, or a couple books ago, this young shepherd kid, good-looking red-headed kid, now he's an old guy. He's so cold, they can't keep him warm. They put blankets on him. Doesn't do any good. Actually, David's only 70 years old. He's not really that old. There's a lot of guys who live a lot older than David after his age, after his point in history. But remember, David has had a tough life. I think he's aged because of his experiences. His experiences with Ammon, Tamar, the experiences with Absalom, the experience with Bathsheba, Uriah, the experiences with Saul chasing him around the desert for 10 years. Just the experiences of the Philistines. David is 70 years old, and he's not all that old, but his body is it's beat. And he couldn't get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord may the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all of the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite. Shunem is up by Nazareth, about 7 miles, if I got my geography right, 7 miles north, up by Mount Tabor, and brought her to the king. Now, this is a custom. There was no sexual relations involved, as we read. This was a custom that Josephus writes about that has actually been a custom in Israel, in Greece, actually up to the Middle Ages, where because there was a person couldn't get warm, blankets wouldn't help, a body heat, someone would become a private nurse lying next to that person providing body heat for them. Again, no sexual relationships. It was like his private nurse. She was a young woman, a virgin, because if she wasn't, she would probably have domestic duties to attend to, and so she was a young single gal. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her, that is, physical relations. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Poor David. Everybody is out to conspire against this dude and take away his kingdom. This is David's son, by the way, the fourth son that he bore in Hebron when he was reigning there for 7 years, and this is one of his many wives. And notice he exalts himself. Kind of fix that in your mind, because you will see him abased. The scripture says he who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself, God will exalt. The surest way to being put down is pride. And he exalted himself. "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. I guess a little bit of his brother Absalom rubbed off on him. You know, David's kids, for the most part, were really creeps. They really were creeps, and a lot of it was David's fault. And his father, that is David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very good-looking man, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. You know, there was no time when David would step in when his son was doing something and say, "That's not right. You shouldn't do this. It's wrong, and I'm not going to stand for it." He sort of let his kids run wild. He was a poor disciplinarian, and in this he failed as a father. Another son of David, Solomon, in observing the family life and watching his father as a poor disciplinarian has a lot to say in the Proverbs about raising kids. Scripture says, a son that is left to himself will bring disgrace to his mother. This is firsthand knowledge. He saw this happen. Scripture says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. Speaks a lot about discipline. Scripture says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Now, some kids think that's a commandment. Well, look, Dad, it says right here, you're supposed to spare the rod and spoil the child. Not so. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and they helped Adonijah. Joab, remember, he was David's nephew and he was David's right-hand man. Joab linked up with David early and he was sort of his commander-in-chief, the general of the armies. David trusted him, he relied on him. And Abiathar the priest, they followed and helped Adonijah. You remember back in the book of Samuel when Saul comes to the city of Nob outside of Jerusalem. He's going after David, who's fleeing from him. And he heard that David was at Nob with the priests. Where's David? I hear he's here. No, he's not here. He's split. Why have you conspired against me? We haven't conspired against you. Saul commissions his right-hand man, Doeg, to kill all of the priests at Nob. At that point, Abiathar escapes alive, and he joins the forces of David. David is very sympathetic toward him. He loves him. And now these guys are traitors. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Zadok the priest, I'm just giving you little bios on these guys. Zadok the priest, after Saul died with Jonathan on Mount Gilboa, he left the house of Saul and joined forces with David also. Zadok was one of David's spies. Remember when Absalom took over the kingdom and he kept Hushai in the palace of Jerusalem and Hushai was spying out all the things that Absalom was doing? Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar together and they relayed to David out in the wilderness some of the conspiracy that was going on. So he was a real help to David and he is staying true to him. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen, fattened cattle by the stone at Zohelet, which is by En-Rogel. And he also invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all of the men of Judah, the king's servants. Now, I wish that I had a big map of Jerusalem and Israel. You know, I'm going to get one so I could show this to you. All of this is taking place around the city of Jerusalem. I wish we were standing there right now and I could point down in the Kidron Valley to you. This stone, Zoheleth, is where two of the valleys meet. You probably have a map in the back of your Bibles that show you Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded by a few valleys. One is the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, called by the Jews Hell. And another one is the Valley of Kidron. They meet at the south end of Jerusalem in a corner. There is the spring of En-Rogel, one of the two chief springs that water the city of Jerusalem, or did during the time of David. Close to that is a sharp rocky structure called Zoheleth. And this is down in the valleys where these things are taking place. And so he's throwing a big party out there. He has all of his men. And this is where the conspiracy starts, down in one of the suburbs of Jerusalem. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the mighty men or Solomon his brother. How convenient. He did not invite these guys for a very important reason. Not just because he didn't like them. When a host threw a party and you ate with him, the host was sworn to protect you. It was part of the idiom, part of the customs of the Jews, of the Semitic peoples. If I throw a party for you and you come and eat my food, I am sworn to protect you for life when it's one of these kind of feasts that I throw and it's a public feast. So they weren't invited because they were vying for the throne. Since Absalom had died, Adonijah was the next in line. He was heir apparent to the throne. But as you're going to see, God raises up Solomon. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you heard, haven't you heard, that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord, he doesn't know of it. Come, please, let me now give you counsel, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. In other words, listen, Bathsheba, there's a conspiracy going on. Adonijah has illegally usurped the throne. He hasn't been anointed publicly, but he's proclaiming himself king, and people are following him. Your life's at stake, and so is Solomon's life. We've got to do something about this. Good old Nathan. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you're still talking there with the king, I'll come in after you and confirm your words. So Nathan has this whole thing set up. Bathsheba, you go in, you talk to the king, you tell him what's happening. As soon as you do that, I'll come in and I'll kind of reiterate what you said. Why did he do this? Why did he inform the king this way? Because in the Mosaic Law, it was set down by God that when a charge was brought against someone, it had to be by the mouth of two witnesses. By the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. That is what bearing witness means. I've seen it, and I am reiterating the charge. So Bathsheba went to the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? And she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all of the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. As for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all of Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. Anytime someone takes a throne, all of the enemies or the original heirs to the kingdom are usually killed. Remember when David became king after Saul. Saul's offspring, Mephibosheth and Ishbosheth, told David, you know, I'm just a dead dog before you, David. I know you're going to kill me. It's your right. It's the custom. I should be on the throne. I'm sort of vying for the throne. So he sort of expected David to wipe him out. David says, don't worry. Don't sweat it. I'm not going to kill you. You can eat at my table, in fact. And he befriended him. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. Nathan enters in. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah will reign after me, and he's going to sit on my throne? For he's gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all of the king's sons and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, and look, they are eating and drinking before him. And they said, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, even me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Actually, David was, he was sort of sloppy in his old age. This should have all been worked out. Usually it was publicly proclaimed who's going to be king, and a lot of people didn't know about it. I really don't think David was all that excited about Solomon, just because I think their personalities were so much different. When he was pressed into it by Bathsheba, he says, okay, yeah, he's going to be the king. I've made the promise. God said so. Let's do it. You know, it's real possible that David wanted Absalom to be king, just the way he treated him, the kind of words and affection he had for Solomon. Oh, I'm sorry, Absalom. Absalom, Solomon, you know. The Ummon sound a lot alike. And I think he wanted Absalom to become king. Oh, Absalom, my son, if only I would have died instead of you. Longing for him, forgiving him, loving him. David was just a kind of a rough warrior kind of a guy. I think Solomon was more on the, he was more of an indoor kid. That's all I can say. He was raised in a palace. He was raised with all of the women, with Bathsheba, and he and the king didn't spend a lot of time together. And I just think he was probably a lot different than David. And he should have tied up the ends of his kingdom before this time, before the conspiracy. And King David answered and called Bathsheba. He said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and says, as the Lord lives, notice the phrase, who has redeemed my life from every distress. What a beautiful way to talk about God. At the end of your life, to look back and to say, you know, God's been batting 1,000. He's delivered me from all of my distresses. When you read the life of David, you kind of think, David, did you forget a few things? What about all the Psalms we read about? Like, God, where are you when I cry unto you? Why are you so far off? Why aren't you cast down, O my soul? David never denied that he had low points, that he had trials, that he was in a jam. But he always testified at the end of his Psalms, even in those real tough times, that the Lord could deliver him. And he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God's going to be there. Now at the end of his life, he's looking back and he says, God has delivered me from every distress. That's how he's approaching the Lord. In other words, God, you've been batting 1,000 so far. You've delivered me from every distress. Here's another one. Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Notice he says, Solomon your son. He didn't say Solomon our son, which he was. But Bathsheba, your son. You know, I kind of notice parents. I notice it because I am one now, but I notice parents how they treat kids sometimes. And the kid's beautiful, you know, and just in a real nice mood and happy and cooing. And, oh, look at my child. Ooh, he's beautiful. Or, oh, isn't she a doll? The child begins to be disobedient. It's, would you take your son? You take your child? Oh, yeah, I thought he was our child. Take your son, your son's going to be the king. And Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. Now he's old and he's not going to live much longer. This is sort of common nicety, saying, I hope you live a little longer, Dave. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. Zadok was a priest, Nathan was a prophet, and this other guy was a warrior or a general over the army. So they came before the king. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. Again, I wish I could show you Jerusalem. The city of David was built on the southern end of the present-day temple area. It was a little peninsula that jets out, and the tiny little settlement was called Jerusalem, King David. It was used to be called the Jebusite city. But at the bottom of this little hill in Jerusalem is a spring, a natural spring that flows out. It's been there since recorded history. It's called Gihon. During the reign of Hezekiah, Gihon was taken and drilled. It was a conduit made out of stone under the earth that brought water into the city of Jerusalem and emptied the water into a place called the Pool of Siloam. The women would go down to the Pool of Siloam, drop their buckets, bring the water up. But at this point, the city of Jerusalem is still way down in the valley. The city walls are past the Gihon Spring, so people would just go down to the spring and get water. This was the place of anointing. The kings of Israel become anointed at this place. You know, it's fun to walk down in the Kidron Valley today and walk over to the Gihon Spring, and you're in that steep valley looking up, knowing that all of these kings of Israel rode up to the same place, stopped there in front of the spring, and had been anointed with oil. And that's where the Gihon is. Now he says, ride on my own mule. This is important. Kings rode mules. If a king was going to battle, he would ride a horse. But when it was in a time of victory, in a time of peace, a time of royalty, he always rode a mule. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he came as the Messiah. He came riding on a donkey, on a mule, was proclaimed as king. Glory to God in the highest, you know, actually Psalm 18, Hosanna to the king. When Jesus comes back the second time, we see him in the book of Revelation riding a white horse, his vesture dipped in blood, and he's coming in war. He comes with his armies. He comes to take vengeance upon the enemies of God. Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as was prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. I found a little poem I'd like to read to you. I really love this poem. I've always loved it. It's called The Donkey. It's by G.K. Chesterton. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon a thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, but I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. What a lucky donkey. Have the Messiah, this animal of peace. And so Solomon is taken down, the son of David, sort of prefiguring the greater son of David who will come and also be proclaimed king. There let Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Shlomo. That's his Hebrew name. Solomon is an English mispronunciation. It's actually Shlomo. Most of the way we pronounce Hebrew words, they're wrong. This is because it's hard for us to pronounce the actual Hebrew. They're spelled in a way, and it's a really, it's the wrong way. Shlomo is what it is. Moses is actually Moshe. Zechariah is Zechariah. Isaiah, Ishiau. Elijah, Eliau. But, you know, it's hard for us to say that. We just say Elijah, Jeremiah, Solomon. So we get by with it. So Shlomo is being anointed the king. And you will come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. I hope God agrees, in other words. And the Lord has been with my lord the king. Even so, may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. You know, David becomes, I don't know if you've noticed this throughout the chronicles of the Old Testament, David is always set up as an example to all of the kings. Have you ever noticed that? And it says, and he did not walk after King David or have the heart of King David, but he sinned and he was not like David. And David is always exalted as the model king, man after God's own heart. But all of the kings of Judah, he's always becomes the model and they're always compared to David. Solomon is sort of given a back of the hand in the scripture, not exalted like King David is. Yeah, he's talked about and he's a great king. He was the one that caused Israel to sin, bringing idolatry into the camp. And even Jesus sort of, you know, he exalts David, but Solomon isn't as exalted. Jesus even said, even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these flowers. David, though, is exalted, and even all throughout the Old Testament. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, these are sort of like the royal hitmen, the bodyguards, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle, anointed Solomon. They blew the horn and all the people said, long live King Shlomo. They would take an animal horn. The horn in the scripture is a symbol of authority. David says, the Lord has exalted my horn. We see in the book of Daniel, kingdoms represented as horns, and the little horn rises out. It's always a symbol of a kingdom or of authority. They would take an animal horn, fill it full of olive oil. When they anointed people with oil, they didn't dab their finger in and go like this. They took a horn of oil and they poured it all over him, and it ran down his hair, down his face, down his beard, got his clothes all full of oil. They gave him like a lube job. And it was a symbol of the presence of the Spirit of God. It was a symbol of God's power infusing his life. It was a public demonstration to all of the people that God is with this person. And it's according to his will that he is becoming king. And all the people went after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. They had just a big shindig. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard as they were finishing eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? Now, where Adonijah was and where Solomon was is only about 3/4 of a mile. So he could hear this off in the distance going on. While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and you bring good tidings. No way. Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the heavyweights are with him. And they've made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. They have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Now, Abiathar was king by usurping the authority. There was not a public anointing. He was trying to make a public anointing himself by having a feast, throwing a party, sacrificing sheep and so forth, and proclaiming himself king. Solomon was proclaimed king by David, anointed oil by the priest, riding on the mule. That made him official. That was his ordination. Moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name. May he make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. Then all of the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid, and they arose, and each one went his own way. They would be looked at as traitors, and indeed they were traitors. Traitors had but one fate, and that was death. As soon as they find out that there has been an official king to the throne, there's panic in the camp of Adonijah. They're not loyal to Adonijah anymore. They split real quick. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. When a person went in and took hold of the horns of the altar in the tabernacle, it was a symbol. It was like a sanctuary. It's like, you can't touch me. I'm safe here. And it was symbolic of the fact that since God has been gracious to us by accepting the sacrifices we offer him to atone for our sins, surely you should be gracious to me, and so I hold on to the horns of the altar. As God has been gracious, you should be gracious. Adonijah was pleading for mercy. It was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he won't put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon says, well, if he proves himself a worthy man, not a hair of him will fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, his lights are going to go out. This is fair. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and he fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go home. And the days of David drew near so that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, this is David's sort of his last will and testament. He's now passing on the kingdom to Solomon. He's sort of filling him in, giving him a few pointers and cues as king. And it's a good message. It's a real godly message. I was very disappointed in the movie that came out. I think it was called King David, right? And it was obviously done from a humanistic, secular point of view. Some of it was very accurate. For instance, the beginning of the movie when Samuel comes and cuts off the head of the king of the Amalekites, that was pretty graphic. That was pretty true to the word and true to custom. But the end of David's life, he gives all of these flaky humanistic philosophies to Solomon. And they didn't even take the script from this portion of the scripture. And in that, I was very disappointed at the end of the flick. At first, I thought, great, this is going to be true to the word. But obviously, as it was going along, it portrayed David as not really interested in the things of God. And at the end of his life, they didn't really have him sharing these things. David is dying. These are sort of breathing his last breaths to Solomon and giving over the charge of the kingdom. You know, David said, like we mentioned in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He knew that the Lord was there. David is in that valley and he is about to die. All of us, when we're born, actually, enter a valley. As we live longer and longer and longer, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower. He is now going to pass the way, he says, of all the earth. Well, he says in verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. You know, come on, be a man, Solomon. You're on the throne now, you got to act like a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn. He draws him back to the commandments, the testimonies, all of the laws of God in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. He was saying, Solomon, let me tell you the secret of a successful reign and a successful life. Stick to the word of God. Stay true to it. Don't depart from the scripture. Keep the testimonies of God. Actually, in Deuteronomy, it was commanded the king that when you enter the land and a king sits on the throne, he's to have his own copy of the scriptures, and he's to meditate in them. It says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." And it says, "Whatever he does will prosper." Remember what Moses told to Joshua as Moses was about to leave and Joshua took charge as general? He says, "You'll be careful to meditate day and night in this book. So shall you make your way prosper, so you shall have good success." Okay, Shlomo, you're on the throne. You want to have a successful reign? You want God to bless you? You stay true to him in obedience. You become a student of the word. Don't become so lofty and so high-minded and so full of pride that you don't think you need the scriptures. You stay true to the commandments of God. "That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all of their soul, he said, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And he said, "Look, Solomon, God promised me that if my kids stay true to him, then I'm going to have a perpetual lineage." But notice that word "if" changes the meaning of the sentence. It means that God's promise to David was a conditional promise in the sense of Solomon and the natural offspring raising up on his throne. It is important when we go through the scripture to not just underline a promise at random, but to see if there is a condition to the promise. There are some covenants or promises that God makes to you and I that are unconditional. God's going to fulfill them anyway. But a lot of the promises are conditional. There's an if clause. And I bring that up so that when you read the Bible, you will not pull something out of its context, assume it is for you without reading it and seeing if there is a condition. Now, I want to give you a couple examples of this, and then you'll see how this fits together with David. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Verse 19 is a scripture that many Christians, even at the early stages of their walk, usually have underlined and memorized. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We automatically think, great, that's for every Christian, anytime, under any circumstance. And there is an application for us. But before we make application of the promises of God to ourselves, there has to come two things. Observation, seeing what it says. Interpretation, finding out what it means. And then application, how it applies to us. If you read the context of this, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress." Paul was talking about the fact that the Philippians were the only church that were financially supporting him when he was out on the road, like others hadn't. "You guys have really supported me. You didn't have to do it. Other churches really didn't do it like you did. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, I departed from Macedonia. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all, I abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." He was speaking to the Philippians, who were concerned not with themselves, but esteeming others better than themselves. Because they were giving and not thinking necessarily of their own needs, but of the ministry going out through Paul, Paul's promise to them was, God is going to supply all of your needs. That's the context of it. One akin to this is back in Isaiah chapter 58. So let's turn there on the way back to Kings. Isaiah chapter 5:8. And verse 11, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Beautiful promise. That's beautiful. Let's back up a little bit. It'd be good to read the last couple chapters of the last chapter, but let's look at, let's just start at verse 9. "Then you shall call, the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am." Now notice, if You take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. You see? If you reach out and feed the hungry, if you keep your priorities of taking away the yoke from the oppressed, then the Lord will satisfy you. Now that's the context David brings this to Solomon. Solomon, God promised me this if you remain faithful and keep his commandments and follow him, then you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the army of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He shed the blood of war in peacetime. He put the blood of war on his belt and was around his waist and on his sandals and were on his feet. In other words, this guy was just a bloody mess. Therefore, do according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Remember when he was splitting from Absalom, crossed over the Kidron, went out from Bethany, was out in the wilderness, crossed the Jordan River. This guy came out and gave him food. So he says, be kind to him. He's a great guy. And you see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. And he came down to meet me at the Jordan. I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. When he was leaving Jerusalem, Shimei came. He was from the house of Saul, started throwing rocks, yelling at him. And the army of David said, look, let's just chop his head off, David. David said, nah, this is probably God's judgment on me anyway. When he came back, crossing over the Jordan River again, Shimei met him and said, don't take it to heart, David. We're good old buddies, you know, I was just goofing around. David will take it to heart, as we will see. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers. Now we get to a little sad section here, and that is the death of David. David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. The city of David is, of course, Jerusalem. It used to be a Jebusite city. Remember David overtook it when he said, whoever goes up through the water shaft and overtakes it, he's going to be the commander of my army. They went down to the Gihon spring, and if you can imagine walking into the spring, looking down and seeing the water, and looking above your head, there was a shaft made out of stone, a hollow kind of a tube into the stone, where the people would drop their buckets and take the water up. The city wall was behind him. A guy snuck down into the Gihon spring and scurried up the little tunnel, up the hole, so he was inside the city walls. Knocked off some of the defenses on the wall that gave David an entrance through the water shaft into the city, and that's how Jerusalem fell from a Jebusite city to becoming known as the city of David, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. David rested with his fathers. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, yeah, I come peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. You know, this guy doesn't give up, and you're going to see Adonijah trying to still be the king. He's trying to weasel his way in past Solomon, not caring that Solomon was anointed publicly and David gave him the authority, thinking that he can again create a riot and usurp the throne. He said, you know that the kingdom was mine and all Israel set their expectations on me. In other words, I'm more popular than Shlomo. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's. Now listen, for it was his from the Lord's, his pious flattery. He's just interested in getting the throne. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. And he said, please speak to King Shlomo, for he will not refuse you that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as the wife. This is the nurse of David who was keeping him warm. And Bathsheba said, well, okay, I'll speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king got up to meet her. She bowed down to him, or he bowed down to her, sat down on his throne, and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. And she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I'm not going to refuse you. She said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother's wife. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, For he is my older brother, for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Solomon could see, he had perception, he was a wise person. He could see that Adonijah was trying to sneak and weasel his way into the kingdom. If you could, you know, one of the things a new king would do to sort of seal up his kingdom is take the previous king's concubines, take them to himself. And that was a public attestation of the fact that there was a new king in town. Also, Abishag, being a servant, had some of David's inheritance money. Now that David's kicked the bucket, he figures he can get in, take the concubine. Small request, I just want a wife, she's beautiful. But she was the concubine of David, she was David's nurse. And also she received an inheritance. This would give him the upper edge, being the older brother. It would be very easy for the people to follow him now, like they did Absalom. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." He's bummed out now. "Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the king of Jehoiada, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, a few miles outside of Jerusalem. For you are worthy of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Remember, God promised Eli that there would become an end in his lineage to them being priests. This is the fulfillment of it. Now, you know, I can't think of a worse punishment than being shelved from the ministry. Here's a priest serving God. The greatest pleasure is to minister for the Lord and to serve God. And to be shelved, to be put on where you're not being used, I'm sure to Zadok, was worse than death. Paul had a constant fear. He says, "I'm running the race," he said in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, he says, "I'm running the race and I'm training like an athlete." He said, "I don't want to be..." Let me read it. He said, "I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified or put on the shelf." When God puts you in a position of leadership, or God is raising you up in ministry, guard that. The scripture says that we should live so that the ministry is not blamed, so that people can't point accusing fingers at the ministry because of your conduct. And it's a horrible thing to be put on the shelf and be of no use. I talked to one person who was a missionary for a Wycliffe organization. And because of things in his life, and he wasn't careful, and some mistakes he made, he was at a place of not being used by God. And there were some problems with he and his wife. He was at a point where he had to just step out and step back. And he looked in my eye, he was crying, he goes, "Skip, this is the worst that I can ever think of. I was so busy and active for God." He said, "I blew it." And he realized that there could become a day when God would restore him, but at this point he felt so broken that he had stifled the work of God in his life and he was being put on the shelf. And Zadok is out there. He's not getting killed, but he's put out for ministering. The news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Figure this is going to work. Everybody else does it. So he runs in there. It's a rerun. He holds onto the horns. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. And there he is by the altar." And Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and said, "Go strike him down." Perfectly within his right, according to Exodus chapter 21, to do that. Anyone could take hold of the horns of the altar and be safe unless he was a murderer. Then he was to be struck down. Benaniah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, I'm going to die here." Benaniah brought back the word of the king. "Thus says Joab," this is what he answered me. The king said to him, "Well, do as he said." Go obey him. He wants to die here? Grant him his wish. "Strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he. And he killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David didn't even know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. So now Solomon has loyal subjects. And the king sent and he called for Shimei, that rowdy little guy that likes to throw rocks. And he said, build yourself a house in Jerusalem, and I want you to live there. And you can't go out from there anywhere. He's keeping an eye on this little guy, this little rabble-rouser, because it seemed wherever Shimei went, he was sowing seeds of discontent, seeds of division. And so Solomon wants to watch this guy close, so he keeps him in Jerusalem so he can scope him out. And it's true, whenever there are troublemakers, you have to always keep your eye on them. What are they going to say? Are they going to cause division? Are they going to spread some stupid doctrine and divide the body of Christ? And so then the elders of the church have to keep their eyes open, and Solomon is doing this. For it will be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, which became a boundary of Jerusalem. Know for certain that you're going to die. Your blood is going to be on your own head. So in other words, it's not my fault. You will seal your own death when you disobey. And Shimei said to the king, sounds right on. The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem for many days. And it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacha, the king of Gath, down in the Philistine country, miles southwest of Jerusalem. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. I'm sure his slaves hated him, and they said, I can't stand this guy. I mean, he's such a kind of a creep. Let's run away. So they ran away, and Shimei, in direct disobedience, goes out. Notice. Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. Shimei went, and he brought his slaves from Gath. Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and brought, and he came back. And the king sent, and he called for Shimei, and he said, didn't I make you swear by the Lord, and I warned you, saying, know for certain, on the day that you go out and you travel anywhere, you're going to die. And you said to me, the word is good. You said, right on, I agree with you. Why then have you haven't kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave to you? And the king said, moreover, to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges all of the wickedness that you do to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Now, Solomon warned this guy one time. He says, now, this is where you can live. You can't go out. You cross the line, and I'm going to punish you. Okay, that's fair. As soon as he crossed the line, he acted. He did what he said. You will notice something about Solomon. Although he does turn away from God at a point, he becomes a stronger disciplinarian in his family and with his subjects than David ever was. He learned from the bad examples of David, as we've already discussed when he wrote the Proverbs, the insights and the wisdom God gave him. When Solomon spoke a word, he was more disciplined. When he said something and there was disobedience, he acted on it. There's an important rule of discipline here for parents. David never interfered. Solomon seemed to be better at discipline. Now, I'm not saying you should do what Solomon did. I'm saying, if you do this, I'm going to kill you. Obviously, that's wrong. But, you know, I've observed how some parents will say, now, little Johnny, I don't want you to do this. If you do this, I'm going to spank you. And he keeps doing it. Now, I told you, if you do this, I'm going to spank you. And he does it the third time. And he starts yelling, I told you, right? You know, and just starts yelling at the top of their lungs. And by that time, he or she is so frustrated, it takes little Johnny and smacks him. Well, little Johnny realizes, by conditioned response, that when mommy and daddy say, don't do this, it's okay to do it until there's a peak level of volume in their voice, right? The best thing to do is never threaten your child, promise him, and never break your promise. If you do this, I am going to do that. I love you, but if you break this, if you cross that line, and you go, I told you not to go over there, if you do, I'm going to turn you over my knee and spank you. The child does it, take him, I love you, I told you about this, I warned you about this, now I'm going to do it. And deliver what you promised. Hug the child, affirm the child. Solomon had much more insight. and Solomon wrote about it, and it becomes scripture. These are scriptural principles. Scriptural principles. So the a lot of it is parents are lazy. It takes more work and more discipline for the parent to actually follow through. And it takes more discipline for the mom and the dad to agree together so that the punishment is not arbitrary. It's orchestrated. It's together. We have together decided how we will discipline our children so that they can't wedge one against the other. Well, I know dad's a little softer. You know, mom would follow through, but I can, daddy! Oh, it's okay. You know, go lay off on him, you know. It's important to communicate together and so that it's uniform in discipline. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and he struck him down and he died. Again, this is not the example to follow. It's just the principle. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon, meaning the kingdom was firmly established. And next week, we'll get to a beautiful prayer of Solomon, a prayer of dedication of his life, where God says, Solomon, whatever you want, ask and I'll give it to you. I often wonder, what if God said that to me? Anything you want, I'll give it to you. What would I pray for? We'll see what he prays for. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we see, both good and bad, in the life of Solomon and David, of his sons who were rebellious, of some of his sons who were obedient. Lord, a man named David, a man after your own heart, one who failed, one who had blind spots. Oh, how we can relate, Lord. But how you extended your loving kindness and your mercy to him. Your hand was never shortened to him. And Lord, as we see him passing from the scene now, and another one coming on the scene, may we learn from him, Lord. May we take in the good and throw out the bad. Can we help us to look at his life and separate it like chaff from wheat? Father, I pray that these principles that are found in this book would be like seeds firmly planted within tender soils of our hearts so they could spring up and bear forth fruit. They could become a part of our lives. That when we confront the world, as we live in the world, as we shine our lights and show our love, that these principles could become a natural part of us. That we would just naturally take them in and they would just alter our activity. Lord, I am so grateful, as we read this morning, that it is you who works in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the power that you've given us by your Holy Spirit to perform your will. And Lord, I just ask tonight for a fresh infusion upon these, your people, a infusion of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Fill their lives, Lord. Fill them with your power, your strength. Lord, as they walk out of this building into their particular mission field, they could be strong, aggressively attacking the kingdom of Satan, not just being attacked and defending, but knocking down the doors of the enemy, taking ground that he has usurped. Lord, walk with them. Keep them close to you, Lord. As Satan comes against them, raise up your standard, Lord. Help us to hunger and thirst after your righteousness. Lord, I pray that week by week we would become radically changed, to become radical followers of the Lord, living on the cutting edge. Lord, despite what the world will say, despite what even other Christians might say about us, we'd have the guts to stand up and follow the commandments, the testimonies, and the statutes of the Lord our God, as David commanded Solomon. Oh, God, help us. We thank you for that help. We walk in that help. Lord, you are so lovely. Lord, how I thank you for people who love to come and hear your word. I thank you, Lord, that you've raised up a group of people who'd like to consistently hear the reading of Scripture, Old and New Testament. That is unique. It's a work of you. In Jesus' name, amen.